Series 37, Number 6. Today, June the 17th, 2017, we open up our Sabbath study with this addition to the series. It deals with the mystery of Lazarus. Curiously, if not oxymoronically, the Lord loved Lazarus. Yet, to the Lord's sadness, he died. This even in the face that Christ assured the disciples that he would not pass in death. There was a reversal which applies to our ministry. Since this episode is a work of Christ, it must have allegorical application for us. I have titled this study, Lazarus Epitome. Webster defines epitome as a typical example. Consequently, and accordingly, we must drill deeper to unravel our lesson from his death. I first float the question, must any of us sleep to be saved? Let us turn to John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That statement is one that requires reflection before we advance. The Lord gave the theological utterance, the thing which came from the highest, from Father, and said that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. We have an accounting problem here now. You'll see as we advance. We, the mustard seed, do not run away from difficult theological excursions, and I think not so much to indicate our valor, but merely to manifest that the Lord doesn't show me the conflict until he shows me the answer. Else I probably would be like everybody else and maybe try to ignore it. But we are told that this sickness is not unto death. And verse 4 continues to say, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The Lord said, another seemingly communicative riddle, said the sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now we have to really challenge ourselves to understand, and perhaps it would come with the question, which one is it, Lord? Is it done for the glory of God or the glory of the Son of God? Let's revisit that conundrum as we advance deeper into the study. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He did what? He loved them. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. In other words, he was separate and apart from Lazarus. He already knew about his sickness. And rather than rushing to his side, the Lord continued to execute the Father's business. That was his principal purpose. The Lord didn't come down to be a personal nurse. He's only a personal physician. There's a difference. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Oh, I wish I had time to run on a tangent with this scripture right here. But the Lord was telling his disciples that he had to get his work done while it was still daytime. Now, obviously, he was not referring to the sun being in the sky. He was given to us a theological explanation that needed to be interpreted. In fact, the interpretation is made manifest more fully by our most recent release. Christ came a light unto the world. And that's according to John 12. Which means that before he came from his abode to planet Earth, the earth was enveloped in darkness. Well, I know we had Moses and I know we had the prophets, but we had no way of understanding the full meaning behind the doctrines because we did not know, according to John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, we did not know the doctrine. So Christ came to give us light. And the day was going to come when he was going to depart, ascend back up to heaven. That is going to represent the day when the sun begins to set. Therefore, he needed to complete his work during the day. The reason why that's really essential to understanding the Lazarus epitome is because it represents a work that Jesus had to perform to get on record so that when the sun rises again, the Son of Man could make benefit and use of that doctrine. Because none of the interim doctrines expressed after the testimony of Jesus and before the emergence of the Son of Man are going to be doctrines that will extend to people light, knowledge, and truth. And that's why we're told in Isaiah chapter 8, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I'm loosely quoting. If I make a mistake, you'll forgive me. It says that they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. There may have been light under the V.T. Hotef, E.G. White, Paulian experience. When I say there may have been, there was an epoch of time where we had to benefit from their instructions and from their doctrines, but those sources of doctrine and truth have been nullified so that only the law and the testimony are our sources of light and truth. Thus the Lord said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The Lord has given us an extensive definition of the word death now, one that we need to, in this hour, make very careful and close attention thereto pertaining. Before we expand upon our understanding of that message, let us understand what verse 4 reveals to us. It says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Thus we need to understand by theological discourse, by discerning the doctrine, the answer to the question, when? When is it that the glory of God will be understood from this episode? When will it be that the Son of God might be glorified thereby? We understand from reading John chapter 6, I'm just going to reference it verbatim, whereby the Lord says, all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, the Father can only be glorified when the Son benefits from the doctrine that was declared while there was day. From the doctrine that Christ uttered through the lips of Jesus, or from the works that he did, and from the teachings that he gave to us, when they are expanded and explained 2,000 years later, when he raises it up again in the last day. Accordingly, it was given, according to, I should say, John chapter 16 and Proverbs, The day is here now where it's revealed plainly to us. And therefore, God can only be glorified when the Son of Man comes forward and sheds light on the testimony of Jesus. The antitypical application of Lazarus can only come in the last day. Let me, in fact, read John chapter 6, verse 39 and verse 40. I quoted verbatim before. Let me see if I could take a few moments to cite it directly. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Therefore, by virtue of the fact that the Lord's testimony was scheduled to be raised up in the last day, the only day when the church will be able to distinguish between the Father and the Son, we can, without any opportunity to obfuscate in vacillating doubt, that the glory that comes to the Son of God and to the Father from the study of Lazarus come in the last day, the day when a distinction is made between the Son of God and unto the Father. Even beyond that point, though, we know that nobody could come to Christ except that the Father draw him. That seems really to be a difficult concept for most nominal Christians to put their arms around, because they thought they were coming to Christ all these years. But the Lord says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Hence, we needn't dispute whether the Son of God, as mentioned in John chapter 11, in the study of Lazarus, is referencing Jesus or Christ, or the Son of David. We know that whoever he represents, it has to be made manifest in the last day, the day when the distinctions between the two are made known. John speaks of this very day, mentioned in passing, John chapter 17, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Since the testimony of Jesus spans two different administrations, first, when Christ descended upon him and spoke in fruition and fulfillment of the promise given in Deuteronomy 18, then, when he says in Deuteronomy 18, "It shall come to pass," making reference to the last day, when the testimony of Jesus is made clear, we have understanding, as likewise proven in our prior studies, that both Jesus and the Son of David, who is to emerge, to remind us of the words and the works of Jesus, they, in that last day, are the ones that give God the glory. Otherwise, in beforehand, if you didn't know the difference between Christ and Father, you couldn't glorify Father. Let's go to John chapter 4, verse 32 and 34. Verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Verse 34, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Well, that conclusively proves that the Christians, through the past 2,000 years, by virtue of the fact that they were taught by the 11 disciples, they did not know the doctrine that Christ harbored in his heart. They did not know the meat. He says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He refused their renderings of his teachings, of his doctrine. He refused their proffers of bread and said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Then he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. We just learned in John chapter 6 the precise definition of the will. It's the will of the Father that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the Father's will to raise up the Son. And now we have the strongest of evidence to prove that the Lazarus epitome is only now to be understood. One of the lessons that we can add to our concern today is found in John chapter 16, verse 20. The Lord told his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Therefore, we have irrefutable evidence that should reverberate in the corridors of our mind. The progression of the disciples. They pass from sorrow in a world that is rejoicing. Therefore, in Thanet and my, in our reflection, we were wondering, can somebody be in this work and make the claim that they enjoyed their life? If their life was part of the world, then they rejoiced. But now the disciples are ones who have harbored sorrow. So that the day is going to come when the man-child is born, that they receive their joy. Many of us were taken and converted from what we might refer to as prodigal experiences. And our testimony thereby ought not to be that we enjoy the pigsty. Our testimony ought to be we enjoy the embrace of the Father. The two are dichotomously related. You can't have one with the other. They're mutually exclusive. That's why the Lord pictured the disciples of the world going through a path of sorrow that's turned into joy. Then he says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born unto the world. Your joy is found in the Son of Man. And this is how the study of Lazarus brings glory to God and to the Son of God. You do understand that the Son of Man is the Son of God. All of the disciples are the sons and daughters of God by virtue of the Father's definition in Matthew chapter 12. The Lord pointed to his disciples and said, "Who are my brethren?" Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brother. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." We go there to show you that if you become Christ's brother, and Christ is the Son of God, then by definition of familiar knowledge, you become the sons and daughters of God, the brethren and the sisters of the Lord. Therefore, the burden of my heart in preparing this study is I need to make sure that all of the disciples together are reflecting, not positively, on their life's trail, but they're finding their joy in the emergence of the Son of Man. He's called the man-child. Why is he called the man-child? That expression is not literal. It's proverbial on many multitudes of levels. He's called the man-child because he reflects the man that God deemed to create in the Garden of Eden. We said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion." When he says man, he's making a contradistinction to the other human beings that are saved through an alternate strategy, because this is the one who was designated to protect and preserve them from self-inflicted injury by becoming their shepherd. He's the man-child because he has a growth experience. He grows and he advances and he develops. But the day when he's born into the world, that's the day when the world and the universe sees the emergence of the Son of God, the one that was deemed from the beginning to have dominion. Our disciplinic victory is not in our history, but is in the path that has brought us to the joy of the birth of the man-child. And Father does not want any other episodes in our life to eclipse that grandiose occasion. It's His will. We have a lot that we need to understand from John chapter 11. Let me see if I can cite to you different points of a deepest interest. I found it in study very fascinating just by the expression. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Do you find that to be a point requiring elaboration? Do you find that in your perusal or in your study a point of consternation? I find it so. I think it's a point of the most deepest of our interest. Why? Because love is peculiar. If Christ loved Lazarus, maybe I shouldn't have tied your mind up with that prior question, because this next one's coming is going to be a doozy. If Christ loved Lazarus, then why was not Lazarus His disciple? That's what I find interesting. In fact, I'm hoping that somebody can give me an answer so that I could pass out a golden star. And there's a simple reason why Lazarus was not a disciple. And it reflects quite neatly with the fact that Christ is the Son of God. He's not God. You're His brethren and your sisters. That means there's going to be some things that happen in your life that are going to make you cry. Because Father has a different alternate strategy. And as a result of that strategy, the reason why you're sons and daughters of God is because you've learned, like Christ, to subordinate your will to the Father's. And therefore, you endure all things because you know that sadness by Father's behest leads to gladness. Just like working 2 weeks on the job leads to payday. If you could show that much faith for your employer, then you need to show that much faith to God. The reason why Lazarus wasn't a disciple, because God didn't appoint him. In John chapter 17, now, lest you become menaced by that conclusion, you need to understand that if God ordained Lazarus the disciple, Lazarus would have been the most miserable. And so already we're seeing how Father is being glorified in Lazarus. We learn in John chapter 17 that the 11 disciples, indeed all 12 disciples, were handpicked by the Father, and they were given to Christ. That means even Judas was handpicked. Judas was picked so that we can gain a lesson from his experience. The 11 were ordained to keep the word. We spent a lot of time on those two concepts, so we're going to advance forward. But you understand how love is peculiar. In fact, in John chapter 13, right after the communion, somebody asked me a question in Edmonton. Young lady, I hope she knows who she is. I usually don't get stumped by questions, but this one caused me to reel. And only now am I able to address it to the full satisfaction. I thought I gave a pretty good answer, but I'm only now able to address it to full satisfaction. The question that she asked me is, if you're a disciple, can that be removed from you? We only know that from the story of Lazarus. Because after the communion service, the Lord in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That means that we're supposed to love each other the way that Christ loved all of the disciples. And since Christ loved Lazarus, then we can fully ascertain that there was something special about his circumstances that excluded him from the circle of disciples. Yet, you know, Christ was concerned about his sickness and his illnesses. Wasn't enough to cause him to interrupt his duties until it was time to glorify the Son of God and to glorify the Father. So Christ's love does not yield discipleship. What is it that yields for you discipleship? Somebody cited to me John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The reason why the original disciples were not disciples indeed, because they did not live to continue in the word. Therefore, they did not have freedom. And consequently, irrefutably, and undeniably, those disciples, because they did not continue in the word, they did not know the fullness of the testimony of Jesus. Because by continuing in the word, you only have two opportunities. First, they were garnered into the flock, into the fold, by the testimony of Jesus during that 3.5 year span. That was the time when there was sunrise, when we had light that we could work. After the church went into the wilderness, darkness faded upon the earth. And now we're looking for the second sunrise, when the Lord raises up his word again in the last day. And those disciples that continue in that word, they're the only ones that know the truth. And they're the only ones that receive freedom. Therefore, those who have associated themselves with this work to answer that perplexing question cannot in fullness expect me to discern whether they're disciples or not. Because Father picks disciples. He knows your heart. Jesus and Christ may have been a little bit too liberal with their love. And if they could so, all the other sons of God could likewise be so liberal. Consequently, as we drill deeper in this series, we need to understand that we are on a continuous and perpetual path up the meandering trail. Remember that story? E.G. White had that impressive dream, whereby we have to throw over the precipice all of our baggage. That's continuing in the Word. And that's becoming a disciple indeed. Because thus we see that Lazarus gives us a type. Some men are honored, but not selected by Father. But what does that mean? Does the mustard seed revoke its promise of everlasting life? That which has drawn some of us to this work? The mustard seed does not revoke its promise of everlasting life, because the promise from the beginning was made clear. It was the Lord's promise that Lazarus was not sick unto death that needs to be clarified. The only way that Lazarus could be determined not sick unto death and then die is that a special meaning was purveyed upon the definition of death. Death here is a metaphoric expression that only has meaning today. And this is what helps me in my work. The Lord says that he sleeps. And I like what it says here. Because in verse 12 it says, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus being dead is stated plainly here to clear up the confusion from the misunderstanding about his sickness was not unto death. Hence, the Father has given a gradation on death that is a technical maneuver to win for you the most happiness. If, for example, you were Rip Van Winkle and you went to sleep for 20 years, That's a different dilemma than you taking an afternoon nap. And Father wants us to make a distinction between an afternoon nap and a long duration in the grave. Lazarus was only in the grave. He didn't even have a time to fully decompose. He was only in the grave for 4 days. The Father does not consider that an offense. And this is the way that he can bring joy to Christ and Jesus by showing favor to the one whom they loved and likewise bring joy to Lazarus. You don't know everything about Lazarus. You don't know the problems and the struggles that he had in his life. You don't know the besetting vexations that welled up in his heart. Father knew. Father knew the temptations that would come before him and cause him to bring reproach upon the message. Father didn't want to put Christ in a position of eternally damning Lazarus, so he put him to sleep. The only reason why Father would make such a judgment and make us seem to apply it in the last day is because Lazarus did not want to go all the way. He may have thought that he did, but he did not want to go all the way. He had baggage that he was holding on to that Father wanted him to relinquish. And this baggage removal leads to perfect happiness. What is baggage when you think about it? See, this way we get to marry what E.G. White told us with the scriptures and gain the same meaning. What is baggage? It's a very, very basic and fundamental question. Right? But when did you pack those baggages? You packed them yesterday. You see, you put things for your journey that you thought were important yesterday. Therefore, if you're unwilling to relinquish those things, then your claim back then and today would be that which Lazarus probably claimed. I enjoyed these things about my life. I don't want to cast them over. And Father, being so loving and kind and so willing, he knows how to resolve the problem so that all parties are happy. But he's not going to violate his will. He ordained the disciples to honor his will. That's why he told us, as part of the commandment, in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, it's a reference that you probably remember. I don't even need to turn you to that text. Remember Lot's wife. Her problem is she packed some baggage that she didn't want to give up. I must drill deeper into yesterday's ministerial counsel to reveal the demands of discipleship. We must learn that Lazarus is a type showing that Father will not torture anyone, especially a disciple, by afflicting them throughout eternity with the haunting nostalgia of yesterday's sins and with the loss of yesterday's lovers. Ergo, as with rebellious children, non-tithing spouses, families who oppose us, we must relinquish our past so as to move forward. This gospel, the testimony of Jesus, is considered by Father as a personal saving grace to you, not a halt to your happiness, nor an interruption to your plans. Thus, you must take this time of ministry extended to us to fully submit to his will. Your testimony, I enjoyed my past life, whether it be of drunkenness, of the occult, of illegal sex, of drug abuse, of church detachment, of condemned associations, of secret society affiliations, of nightclub revelry, and debauchery, etc. By holding on to that baggage is an insult to Father. It, the reflection of joy from that life, denies your disciplinic suffrage. Why then should he rescue you intact if it will not win your celebration and if it will lead to your eternal misery? A life without your past vices. Such does not meet the requisite of a governor of dominion. You must flee from Sodom with thanksgiving. Flee without regret. You must not look back. If Father is required to change your mind, he will do so with his remedy of sleep, a passage through the grave. Then Jesus Christ and all the disciples will be sad but sober. They will discern that to continue in his word means that the disciples indeed embrace wisdom. Like righteous governors, they will rule their perspective. They change their own minds and do so with praise. Yet, so with Lazarus, so also with us. We love you as Christ commanded. And as did Christ, we trust Father to fit you into his kingdom. Those who, as was the case with Lazarus, have won our love, if they cannot change their hearts, we will only know by their epitome of Lazarus' plight. We will see that they require to be changed in Father's way by resurrection. Then they will come forward in merely 4 days, in other words, a short span with a vice-free mind. But the reason for our hope and our joy is because what we know that E.G. White has told us, that this gospel truth is one of full and complete empowerment. Let me give you a reference from E.G. White. Testimonies for the Church, page 289. Quote, "The knowledge of God is revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. It is the knowledge that works transformation of character. This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God." That's why you become sons and daughters of God. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness is referring to the 6,000-year path of transformation. Continuing with the quote, "This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine." Close quote. Such is guaranteed and certain by Father's newly revealed option. He can change you by sleep, by a proverbial 4-day nap. Such 2-day is not considered to be death. Thus Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. Nobody cries when you go to bed at night and lay down to go to sleep. Nobody sends flowers. Nobody bemoans. Nobody mourns. If they know that you're going to wake up 8 hours later, right? Now, if they find out you never woke up, then it's a different thing. But we must reflect back as we're commissioned to remember Lot's wife. Why? Because that's part of the truth that the Lord told us that we are to ingratiate into our beings. Have any forgotten the story of Lot's wife, as attributed in the Mustard Seed Chronicle? Sins of sodomy, whoredom, sexual perversity will never become license, because it can never give to us victory over sorrow. Men designed by Christ to be the predators in sexual engagement can never join with other men for relief, for they will eternally yield to the lesson of Sodom, to oppression, predation upon children, ritual initiations, angry gang attacks. These were the sins of Sodom and Benjamin. Well, it doesn't mention in the Bible that the Sodomites attacked children. But you know, if they would attack grown men to relieve themselves, woe betide a child wandering into the mist. If victory cannot be gained in the heart, God knows this. And he will detach you in merciful sleep. For in the resurrection, we're told, there is neither marrying nor giving into marriage. That will be your path of greatest joy. Yes, I know that the keystone phrase these many years that the mustard seed has lauded correctly is that by embracing this message, you receive it, life everlasting. But the operative word is by embracing this message. Yet there are multiple tiers of your embrace. John chapter 8, a text that I use to cite very often, is one that comes into usefulness today. The Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Evidently, Lazarus, none can deny, could not keep the Lord's sayings. In fact, none of the 12 disciples could. That's why they all went into the grave. They were not disciples indeed. They did not have freedom from the grave. John chapter 14 explains it even further. Verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Several points. Christ has different license to love than Father. That's why it says, "He shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." You ought not to assume, because Christ loves somebody, that Father loves somebody. And if Father does not cherish somebody, that Christ does not cherish them. They're two separate and distinct personalities. It says, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." We know that there's this distinction. We know that if you love Christ, you're going to be loved of the Father, because the Father instructed Christ to tell you that very thing. It's part of the testimony of Jesus. It says, "And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Doesn't say Father's going to manifest himself to him. People talk about, well, they're in direct communion with God. And such is in error. But the reason why the medium through which Christ will manifest himself to you and through which you will receive the love of the Father is if you embrace the commandments, you study them and learn them, and if you keep them. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the mandates that were ushered during the testimony of Jesus. But suppose Christ loves somebody, just as a point of interruption, the Father doesn't. Suppose Christ is anxious to have somebody as a friend and Father doesn't want to further that continuation of friendship. He's going to look for a way to please Christ, because Christ is the Father loves him. Therefore, from the beginning of time, he looked for a way to remedy this problem so that he and Christ continue to be in oneness and in unity. Continuing in John chapter 14. Oh, it's so easy to say, well, I love Christ. But here's the test. "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Keep my words. My words. My words. My words. "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Therefore, our judgment is a predicate of the testimony of Jesus. This is how we determine whether a man loves Christ. He keeps his words. "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." Did a little bit of work on this earlier in my career, where I showed how Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Christ could have said, "He that loveth me will embrace me and kiss me, or will sing songs about me, or issue praises about me." Now, he says we can cut to the chase. We could go right to the bottom line. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Quite significant, I believe, is the Lord determines who loves him. He gives a testimony of Jesus' definition. He does not stipulate the people whom he loves, other than to say that the one that keeps his sayings and his commandments, he's going to love. Therefore, as we advance back to John chapter 11, let us find resolution and peace in the fact that our path to everlasting life has been correctly spelled out from the very beginning. We have to keep the Lord's saying. We have to brace into our heart his words. And the mustard seed's obligation, be it sometimes ever so difficult, is to define those parameters. Look what the Lord says here, verse 25, to Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, how long can you believe on the Lord if you're dead? He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's using the Father's definition that begins with the sickness and passes through the grave. During the period of the sickness, as you pass into death or into sleep, you're a saint that believes on Christ. Now notice, it does not say, and we need to make a distinction to the fact, it does not say that though he keeps my word and he's in the grave, yet shall he live. He's given you a lukewarm presentation of the gift of eternal life. If you just believe on me, if the message comes that identifies the name of the Lord, shows you what he's like, exemplifies to you his identity, you say, that's right, that's true. You believe that you have an option to receive eternal life. And that eternal life is not any different. It's better than what you believe through your Adventist experience. Because your Adventist experience had you sleeping for a long time in the grave and then come forward in resurrection. But the Lord is making a careful distinction that I'm trying to parse so that you'll have understanding. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Again, that's different than the definition as found in John chapter 14. It doesn't speak about love. It doesn't speak about the Father's participation. It doesn't speak about keeping his commandments. It doesn't speak about keeping his sayings. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then a second category is described. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There's two categories. One category is received into the kingdom through the grave, and the other category is those who live and therefore continue in his word and become his disciples indeed as the truth continues to unfold. My mom and dad accepted the definition of Christ. They joyously received the distinction between Jesus, Christ, and Father. They received the prospect that their son was the mustard seed, the one whom he raised up in the last day. But there's a whole lot of doctrines that they could not put up with. Therefore, their experience is more akin to Lazarus. They believed on the Lord, but they didn't fully keep his sayings. We have no other alternative than to conclude from verse 26 then, that those of us who are seeking after salvation and after life would have joyed if we had that promise before we met the mustard seed. And now we're faced with the fact that if we want the Lord to answer our petitions for life, we have to recognize that the Father is going to answer that petition based upon his evaluation of our beliefs, of our hearts, and based upon his love and his tactics to garner you home. A little bit more needs to be said on this topic, and I take you to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 highlights the necessity that you believe and that you receive and that you keep his sayings and that you keep his commandments. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? What does that mean now, according to what we understand? Lord has his basin, if it's anything like communion service in the churches, basin of water. He has this towel that's girded about his naked body, and he bows and bends over to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Christ is saying, I know that you think that this is a matter of protecting my pride, but I'm meek and lowly. You're missing the point and the issue. By you telling me not to wash your feet, you're telling me that you think that your path yesterday was clean. You're telling me you think that your friends and your associations are loving. You tell me that you're happy and content with dealing with the pretenses of love that prevail in the world. You're telling me that you want to become a master in the kingdom, a disciple, by not having to have me remove the stains of your past life. That's why he says, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And this is why we have to have this study, so we can know now and hereafter. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If the Lord can't remove the stains of your past, he can't venture with you to the future. You've got no partnership with him. The foot washing experience was determined to thereby remove the dirt. It does not sanctify the dirt. Sanctification comes only by the testimony of Jesus. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Partnership means that you're part of the same family. Let me use an illustration that may be disconcerting, but it'll make the point. Let's suppose that you're part of a mob family. You're all in partnership together. You have the same goals, the same ideals. Some of them, you know, turn each other in to save their own necks, but that's not what the Lord's family does. We're his brothers and sisters. There's no need to turn them in because he's going to turn his enemies out. He wants us to evangelize the world his way, with his word, with his testimony. That's his partnership. And you can only have that partnership by having your feet washed. Lazarus then evidently did not want to fully have his feet washed. He may have enjoyed the Lord's company, but he enjoyed the company of his comrades as well. Therefore, the Lord, the Father, took him through the grave and resurrected him, and he's probably had life as an Enochian ever since. Why would other people be resurrected at the crucifixion and taken to heaven and not Lazarus? And then when Lazarus was up there, he had high and august status. He wasn't considered one of the four beasts, which represents subordinates to the kingdom. He was represented one of the 24 elders, which represents those of Hebrew extraction, those who were ordained to be governors. And now he could look back with his life, and he could have no regret that the Lord took him through the grave. He could see the stains of his past, and he can rejoice. I'm looking for the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. See, the house of David is going to be established to remove the stains of sin. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. You think there's going to be anybody involved in the Masonic Lodge and they're going to set up their idols? No. Commemorations of those things are eternally gone. You think they're going to give commemoration to their friends who may have been involved in witchcraft? You think they're going to give commemoration to their other friends? No. This is the house of cleanliness. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Therefore, the people whom you befriend, whether it be your neighbors, people at work, people whom you closely associate, if they're not disciples, they have no charity. The only way you could tell is if you show them what you believe. And then watch how fast they divest themselves from you. They call you all type of names in. You're just like David Koresh. Even the most well-meaning. I told you the story. I was reading the Shepherd's Pride Pocket Edition right at the time of David Koresh. And I was on the bus, and this guy was reading over my shoulder. And says, what are you reading? I said, this is Davidian literature. And says, Brother, I'm going to pray for you. Ergo, their love and their adoration is not any match to the love and the adoration that the Lord has for you. And therefore, He wants to wash you. Partnership with Christ. Honor and glory to the Father. A roster of disciples ordained by Father. The transformation by His Word into divinity. The honor of becoming one in Him and in Christ. Even the prospect of a nap to win peace are all lessons epitomized by Lazarus. May we find joy and peace in our reflection on these themes.